right. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, please, once again. It's a great day when anyone becomes a child of God in a moment, in an instant in time. But it was truly a great day when the old Englishman Thomas Hooker came to Christ as a collegian. He did so. That happened at Emmanuel College in Cambridge. Hooker went on to serve the Lord for many years and distinguished himself by a very searching style of preaching, particularly on the subject of conversion. Hooker gained quickly a reputation for being absolutely fearless in his rebuking of the sins of his day. He actually was the equivalent in his day of our Billy Sunday in America here, except that Hooker had about 10 times as much biblical content as Sunday had. This was so much the case that he ended up having to flee the country, which he did, the country, of course, being England, in 1630. And he ended up on the shores of New England. He and a group that he had come with, they founded one of the very first churches that appeared in what is now the capital of Connecticut, the city of Hartford. This man, Hooker, was mightily used of the Lord, so much so that Cotton Mather often referred to him as the light of the Western churches. That's an interesting phrase. Imagine that Connecticut was West in those days. Someone came to visit Hooker at the end of his life, and upon seeing him there on his deathbed, he looked at the man and said, "Oh, my beloved friend, you are going home to your eternal reward." And Hooker, without missing a beat and without any hesitation, knowing the horror of the sin that was in his soul, replied, "No, my friend, I'm going home to mercy." In the days of his strength, Hooker wrote a 61-page tome on the topic of conversion. The whole thing boiled down to the thesis that apart from conviction of sin, without that requirement and prerequisite, that there was no conversion. Now, that theme was not unique to Hooker. He didn't invent that theme. It was actually quite common in the writings of the true church, the actual saved churches of that day, because of the abysmal lack of understanding of human depravity and the grace of God and salvation, because of the utter apostasy already of the state-run churches. You know, I would imagine that if a seminary student of today would actually get his hands on one of these classics, one of two things would happen, or maybe both. First, they would doubt that it's actually real, and then they might even doubt their own salvation. I truly believe that. If they got their hands on something like, say, Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, I guarantee you won't finish that without being converted. Or Thomas Watson's True Repentance, or Jeremiah Burroughs' Gospel Remission. Books like that have a tendency to just plow people under because they are so probing of professing Christendom that has absolutely no fruit for its profession. In fact, in the days of Hooker, it's true that people got so upset that they actually had book-burning parties. They weren't burning pornography and objectionable things. They were burning the books of these men. But you have to understand the context in which these things were written, which accounts for the emphasis. You see, friends, if you lived in the 17th century England, you were required by law to have your children baptized by sprinkling as babies in your parish branch of the Church of England. And the parish minister was required by law to keep a record for the government. At any rate, once you were baptized, you were now an official member not only of England, but of the Church of England. The two things were virtually inseparable. That meant that legally, the entire population of England was also a member of that thing that Henry VIII had wrought. In other words, the church and state were coextensive. One was the exact equivalent of the other, and at times one dominated over the other. That's the saga of what you have commonly heard me call the sacral society. That, by the way, is why we need Baptist distinctives that are scriptural. Now, what this meant for people like Hooker was that once they came to understand the nature of true Bible conversion, they instantly recognized the deadness of the institution that they were legally bound to be a part of. The people inside were as stone dead as the very stones that comprised the edification of the building that they occupied. So it's little wonder then that for the most part, they were Puritans and Baptist separatists. These preachers, they became concerned, so concerned, to cause people to sit up and question whether they ever really heard the gospel or not, and whether they had ever truly been converted. Most were under the impression that their baptism and their official membership in the state church, that was all that was required. They honestly thought that that was their ticket to heaven, even though they had never once come face to face with their own sinfulness before an infinitely holy God, never once gave a second thought to that real phenomenon in their life. And I would dare say that it would be equally as searching a thing today should, let's say, some postmodernist emergent find one of these books and have his heart ransacked by the truth of it. And that, friends, then would raise the whole question of what exactly is an acceptable approach to God. Now, we've come to the point in our study of the great high priesthood of Christ in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, in this whole discussion of that topic, that if a man will apply this in his own life, what is he supposed to do with that? I mean, perhaps you'll recall that we did indeed point out how a believer is one that has two very important possessions. One is in verse 19, and the other is in verse 21. Last time we were together, we looked at the first of those in verse 19 and the importance of having a confident entrance into the presence of God as a believer. And then we have the application of that confidence with three let us's. You see them? That's called, for those of you that like technicality, that's called a hortatory subjunctive. Hortatory admonitions, let us, with which all this teaching climaxes in verses 22 through 24. All right, now this morning, I want to look at just the first of those. And I trust that you'll not be anxious to hurry through unnecessarily. The first one that you'll see in verse 22 is, let us draw near. Now, friends, that has everything to do with an approach to God. Specifically, it continues to make the application of the kind of approach to God that would be characteristic of a genuine Christian. It's really very much about our coming to that throne of grace that's so aptly mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 16, or also mentioned in the great faith chapter in chapter 11 and verse 6. Where the reference is to he that cometh to God, not for salvation, but because of salvation. You're a believer. Your heart is hungry. Your spirit yearns for the reality of the sense that you have truly approached God and are in his presence. Now, this text says that there are conditions to that. In fact, verse 22 reveals four conditions. Let me just show this to you. You've got two prepositional phrases, and then you have a participle, and then the participle is left unsaid, but it's understood in the fourth phrase. Let me show it to you. Let us draw near. Here's the first condition, with a true heart. Here's the second condition, in full assurance of faith. The third condition begins with the participle, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And, now you have the participle understood, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Four conditions in that verse, but the last two are not really last. And what I mean is that they're not last in time. If you look at that third one again, having our hearts sprinkled, okay, and then the fourth, and then you can insert, after the word and, you could insert the participle again because it's understood, and having our bodies washed. The parsing of that is important, friends, of that participle. It's perfect passive participle. The perfect tense means the action is perfectly completed in time. It's a timeless situation. It's all over. I'm not waiting for anything else that has to be done. It is truly finished. And that passive voice means the action was done to me. I was not the proactive doer. I was not the actor. I was acted upon. And the fact that they're both participles means that though they're indeed activities, they serve more as descriptions. In other words, we're talking about a person who can be described in terms of the actions or activities that have taken place in his life, things that happened to him. These are people who have already had their hearts sprinkled. That's already a fact. In other words, you've got to have the fourth condition before you get to the first. Your heart has already been sprinkled, and my body having already been washed. All right, now, people like that, those are people that have a responsibility. They are to draw near with a true heart, with sincerity. Now, this matter of a true heart is the first condition given in our text for this business of drawing near. And I want to spend the rest of our time developing it because I think it's the most important one. And I'm going to make just two major points today, which you can see on your outline, which I hope you have out with you. And it's critical that we get a hold of this, friends. If any of us have any intention as Christians of ever approaching God, we have to understand that God will demand a true heart of us. So the million-dollar question today then becomes, what's a true heart? Well, first of all, I got to realize we're talking about a Christian here. We're not talking about a lost person. He can't possibly have a true heart. What is it in a person who has already been sprinkled and washed with the blood of Christ? Well, I think a true heart is two things, and this is number one on your outline. Well, you notice, first of all, that drawing near with a true heart, it means to come to God with a certain kind of spirit, a spirit that had been in contact with the truth and that has been enamored with that truth. It would have to be a heart that's been enlightened by truth. And friends, let me reassure our possibly naive minds that this is not a common thing in the earth. This is actually one of the rarest things in the United States that exists anywhere in our country. You and I and everybody else were conceived, and then we grew. We did so in such a way that was void of any knowledge of the truth whatsoever. We were born disinclined because of our birth connection to our father, the devil, who is indeed described in the scriptures as the father of lies. So this is not an inherent instinct in people. Nobody that you rub shoulders with out there has this as a natural benefaction. In fact, our base tendency is to automatically reject truth whenever we hear it. Do you realize that in the 8th chapter of John, and we'll get there eventually on the Lord's Day evenings, that the Lord explained that men reject truth simply because of the fact that they heard it for what it is, the truth. They reject truth simply because it is the truth. That's what the Lord Jesus said, friends. In John 8 and verse 45, mark it well. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Is that not a fascinating statement? You don't believe me because I gave you the truth. Because I'm telling you spiritual truth, you don't believe. Amazing. The wickedness of the human heart and its incomprehensibility. Friends, the reason for this is bound up in the very nature, the warp and woof of what a human being is. Man is so bad, so anti-truth, that the truth itself is the equivalent of a common shutoff valve. When man comes into contact with spiritual truth, he instinctively shuts down his receptors. And this is the condition that people are trying to be spiritual in. Now, that being the case, in order to possess this required true heart, can you see where this is a prerequisite? It would be essential that your heart had come into contact with truth. And then, secondly, on your outlines, drawing near with a true heart means, secondly, that a man's heart had been made genuine because of that truth. That does not happen to the majority, but it does happen to some. You want to draw near, you will first have been in contact with truth, and secondly, that truth will have saved your soul. My heart has been made sincere with respect to the things of God because of the truth. And now we have, friends, we have an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus that I feel is extremely instructive in this. And we're going to get there very soon on the Lord's Day evenings. But I want to just focus my attention on one aspect of it, okay? Because it has exactly the same thrust. Now, as soon as I mention John chapter 4, and I'll ask you to turn there, please. You should instantly be able to recall, if you're a Bible-taught Christian, what I'm going to be talking about here, just by the mention of John 4. Of course, we're talking about the woman at the well. I think that she is, in my opinion, the best case study of this whole concept of drawing near in truth, in a true heart. All right, so I only want to deal with the portion of the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well that matches our discussion in Hebrews. Notice, if you're there, verse 20 of chapter 4 of John. She brings up the geographical question with respect to what the Lord had been dealing with her about. All right, she had been preoccupied with the where of worship. So typical of the lost world. She's only concerned about externals. That's the one thing on her mind, is where. And of course, the Samaritan tradition only recognized worship on a particular location. That would have been Mount Gerizim, right in the middle of, right very near where Ahab had made his palace, right there in Samaria. And she says, look, I know your people. She's referring to the Jews. She recognized Christ as a Jew. I know your people worship in Jerusalem. Well, in verse 21, you'll notice the Lord immediately corrects the whole ridiculous notion that worship to God is restricted to a technical externality. Now, location does matter, especially in the, it mattered in the Old Testament. It had to be by the tabernacle. It had to do with the tabernacle. It matters in the New Testament. It has to do with the real church. Nevertheless, all that God would ever do regarding salvation did indeed spring from the Jews. And then comes the statement I want to focus on in verse 23. John 4, 23. The Savior says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, why is that? For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God's actually looking for those kind. All right, so what are the qualifications for approaching the Lord as one who is claiming to belong to Him? I belong to one of the myriads of fake churches in the United States of America. I claim to have a relationship with God. I think I'm a good Christian. What is the prerequisite then to drawing near to the God that you claim to believe in? What is it? Well, notice how Jesus laid down the qualifications to worship as being inseparably connected to that dual concept of spirit and truth. Now, I want you to notice here, friends, sometimes I have to get a little technical. There's one preposition. What is it? The word in, right? That's controlling two nouns, spirit and truth, just like the participle in our text controls the two independent clauses. All right, these two things, spirit and truth, are fundamentally inseparable when it comes to this issue. Now, whatever the Lord was saying, there's a parallel to this business of drawing near, okay, in Hebrews 10:22. And that can only be done with what? I want to come near to God. I want to have fellowship with my Savior. What's required? A true heart. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is echoing, I think, in a slightly different term. Okay, now let's look at what the Lord is saying here. First of all, it has to be in spirit. In other words, what he's saying there, the issue that you're missing is that this is an internal matter. It's not about what's happening outside around you, it's what's happening on the inside. It's internal, not external. That's where you're wrong. And the Lord's putting the emphasis where the Samaritan woman had not placed it, right? Her question is, where? She's waiting to hear the name of a mountain. The Lord says, no. It's in spirit. It doesn't matter where the body is as much as what's inside the body. Now, friends, this mistake is being made right now all over our time zone. Everywhere. California, Oregon, Washington, Idaho, Nevada, it doesn't matter. New Mexico, it's happening everywhere. People think their body needs to be in a certain place and doing certain things. That's the view, that's the view of the vast majority of the world's population who claim any kind of religion at all. It's a matter of what I'm doing externally, what my body is doing, what ritual I'm participating in, where it is and what my body's doing, instead of being concerned about the posture of the inner man, the heart. It's all about a self-centered kind of externalism. This is true of every religiosity imaginable. And that's why the Lord didn't just leave it at in spirit. He could have just cut it off right there. Right? He could have just said, the Lord is looking for people who are in spirit, and dropped it. He doesn't do that, though. Because a proper spirit will have been first conditioned by proper things like the truth. All right? So it's in spirit and in truth. And there's two aspects particularly that are connected to that idea of truth. I'm still in John 4. The one that the writer of the Hebrews is particularly dealing with is about a right approach to God, all right? You say that you have a relationship with God. Now, granted, there was a time when approach to God was absolutely through visible external forms in an exact location. That was true. And, of course, we'd been looking at those in earlier portions of Hebrews 9 and in our text, our series in Leviticus. And we've tried to clarify the usage and explain the limitation of those things. And I've tried to hammer with you this whole idea that the writer of the Hebrews brings to us of a shadow. But the realities, friends, did show up. That veil did get rent. It's not a matter of adjusting our bodies to a certain time on the calendar and do it so many times a year in such a place on the earth, while some human being is practicing priestcraft and performs a ritual ceremony. The issue is whether or not my heart, you hear that word, friends? my heart is adjusted to the truth of how approach to God can actually take place. Now that brings us to the second thing, and this is what Hooker was emphasizing. And what is the truth about our own spiritual state whenever we as Christians contemplate approaching God? Now there's a confident boldness about that entrance. And that's only because I have a true heart. I either have it or I don't have it. I must have encountered the truth at some time about what I'm actually really like as I contemplate taking this approach to God now. See, the woman at the well, I mean, she was seriously, horrifically lacking in that department at the time of her initial conversation with the Savior. She's utterly clueless. Oh, she's showing up at the right place. She's there at the right time according to her Samaritan tradition. She's going through what she perceives to be the right motions, but she's an absolutely empty eggshell. There's nothing inside. Even in her question about worship, she's playing the part of the artful dodger, is she not? All right, now that's a New Testament illustration, the woman at the well. How about one from the Old Testament? Because we have one there also, and I think it's even better. If you'll turn to Psalm 51. And of course, I'm referring to the man who's known as the man after God's own heart, the man David. He's a true worshiper of the living God. But as we all know, he fell horribly several times, not once, twice. Two of his major sins are recorded in Scripture. And Psalm 51 is this man's personal reflection of how he felt after he fell. So that makes him a very good case study here. Remember, we're talking about what it means to draw near to God with a true heart. Psalm 51. Notice, first of all, the foundational spirit behind the plea that he makes as he's calling on the Lord. Verse 2. Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me throughly. That's how the Old English said thoroughly at first, okay? Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then he makes this acknowledgement. Here's the reason why I'm so desperate for this. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, do you know what that means, friends? That means that every time David got up in the morning, upon the split second that his eyes opened and he awoke, before he could even stretch, the thing that immediately accosted him was the nagging memory of the evil that he had done. The fact that he was a murderer and couldn't escape the fact that he murdered that Hittite. And it didn't just linger a while and then leave. The thing just stayed with him every day, day after day, day after day, every hour. It never left him. There was this never-ending, always recurring default in his brain, which constantly brought him back to that horrible thought. He would wake up in the middle of the night and there's no peace. Boom! There it is. My sin is ever before me. That's 24/7, verse 4. And so he's confessing now, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, friends, let's be careful. David is not saying here that he did not sin against anybody else. He's not saying that. Because he actually sinned against a lot of people. He simply has come to the recognition that any other sinner comes to once God has thoroughly dealt with him. It's something supernatural, I think, that happens inside of the human heart that tells a man, I mean, you may not realize it instantly, but it's the evidence that the Holy Spirit's actually dealing with you. Because you're not immediately thinking of your culpability to somebody else. You're thinking about what you've done to God. He's confessing that the root of his problem was that ultimately the offense was against his Maker. And here's why he's acknowledging this. Notice, You have the reason clause, that, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So he's basically, once again, he is agreeing with God that all this actually started a long time ago. All right, now verse 5. He says, behold, Lord, here's what I've come to understand. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that the act of conception is sinful. Okay, he's saying that once any conception took place, the split second that the sperm entered the egg and became a living thing, that's called conception. The second that happened, the thing that was conceived is fundamentally and foundationally wicked. And it was at that very moment that he now is now in possession of a sin nature. Now, if you understand that, you are a blessed person. The people that Hooker was preaching to absolutely did not understand that, friends. That's why they would get together, all these Lost Sacral Society people, by the hundreds upon multiple hundreds of people, and they would burn the books of these godly men in the public square. I mean, after all, they'd been sprinkled as infants, and they grew up in this fake thing called the church. And very few of them, frankly, had ever committed any kind of heinous crime that they were notorious for. They were upstanding citizens. But Hooker is preaching week after week that they do not understand their own nature. It's not a matter of, well, let's just wait till some disastrous outbreak of sin happens in my life. Friends, a man after God's own heart has no problem agreeing with God that you were conceived a disaster. Those are the facts. You gone astray, as the Bible says, from the womb. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and nobody even knows the half of it. But David knows what God wants. Verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth. See, there it is. That's what God wants. This is not new information in Hebrews 10. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You see, but here's what has to happen in these fake churches, friends. You would have to go against your whole nature to pull that off. I mean, think of that now. So I ask you, can the leper change his spots? Can any man conceived with this kind of a deceitful, nasty nature actually demonstrate truth in the inward parts? Well, yeah, if a miracle happens, it will take a literal miracle. That's right. All right, focus our attention back to Hebrews now on our text. What God is looking for is a heart that knows the truth about a right approach to him, as well as the truth about itself. And if those two things are in place, then you have the biblical definition of a true heart. Hebrews 10, verse 22a. And this is something that all people who just assume that their worship is acceptable to God, this is what they've yet to get right. And this is what Hooker was calling for in 17th century England. No one can ever even approach God in a genuine and honest way who has never been enlightened regarding the truth about themselves and who has never been forced to face his insincerity. Though they can scream that they're sincere till kingdom come. You need to be brought to the place where the woman at the well was, when the Lord Jesus caused her to recognize just truly how hypocritical and insincere she actually was. My, how the Lord masterfully dealt with that woman's saucy impudency when he laid his skillful hands on her ugly heart and caused that woman to actually see the vileness of her sick religiosity And almost instantly, she becomes sensible of her own wretchedness, right? I mean, the Lord says some very hard things to her, and immediately she blurts out, "Lord, give me this, sir, give me this water." And the Lord says, "Not so fast. Go bring your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." See, now she's the artful dodger of truth. She's the truthful dodger of truth. And now she wants to get into worship questions. Friends, this is a flawless parallel to contemporary American Christendom. It truly is. Here's what Hooker wrote in his 61-page tome. He said, "A true sight and sense of man's sinful condition is absolutely essential if there will ever be any conversion whatsoever." Is that true or false? I think it's true. I mean, what is convert? Friends, what does the word convert mean? What is conversion? It's turning. This. That's conversion. Anybody that's truly saved had that. They made that 180-degree angle in their life. Everyone. And if you didn't, you're not saved. Everybody has done that. Do you think all those thousands of people would say, hey, you know, can you imagine the effect of a Thomas Hooker in a typical contemporary mega church today? I mean, just think about that. Do you think all those thousands of people that showed up for that service that day? Wow, this is great. I can't wait to come back for more. Not when you have an entire generation now that's been presented a Jesus that will make all of their materialistic dreams come true. See, what Hooker was constantly pounding was, it's only the sick that need a physician. All right, back in Hebrews again. Now let's close with this. And it's important to keep the whole context before us, all right? Verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." That's our first possession. We have boldness. Now verse 21. "And having a high priest over the house of God." All right, now here's the first of the four clauses. "Let us draw near with a true heart." See, a very legitimate question to ask, if we could somehow get on a Skype or a Zoom or something and see everybody who's in church just in Kitsap County right now. And we ask the question, why did you come? Why are you there right now? If we could actually do that, everybody Skyped in or Zoomed in, whatever you call that. What are you doing there? Well, if they were honest, I think the answers would be very revealing. Some are there because that's just the thing to do. I mean, that's what I've done my whole life. I mean, that's just my great-great-grandmother started this church, and that's why I'm here. And others would maybe even be bold enough to perhaps admit simply, well, it's a habit with me. This is my habit. I'm just here because of habit. And others might be there because they actually have an acute awareness that someone else really expects them to be there. And if they're not there, they care enough about the person not to let them down. So they endure an hour of this nonsense. And then at last, there might be someone who came because God's mercy had been pursuing them like a hound. And it was there when you got up in that morning. And it's there with you right now, and it'll stay with you all day. I don't know, maybe there's somebody like that right here, right now. So let me ask you, has the Lord Jesus actually freed you from your sins? Has that participle in the third and fourth phraseology, has that been applied to you? That's an extremely important question, because if it hasn't been, you will face the wrath of God for the rest of eternity with no end. You know, you would think, friends, honestly, you would think that someone in this apostasy would at least want to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. At least want to do that. But it'll take the Spirit of God to wake us up. It will. And then it will take an act of your personal will to comply with what God is wooing you to and teaching you. All right. Let us draw near. First condition, with a true heart. Do you have it? All right. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the condition. Lord, it really isn't a condition. It's really all about grace. But Lord, we know that as early as Psalm 51, even before that, your heart was rend your heart and not your garments. Father, we know what you want from us, and you know us better than we know ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be genuine people, genuinely in love with God. I pray that we would, all of us would be in that condition, genuinely in love with God, to take the Scripture seriously. Thank you for loving us today. Thank you for revealing yourself to us today in this marvelous word. And we pray that you would continue to do that as long as we have breath. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.